funny when things go kind of kooky in the morning service, when we have a little technical glitch or Scott decides to pray and keep everybody's eyes closed when the baskets are going around and stuff like that. It's funny because I've been at this church, previously for a lot of years. And so, of course, the thing that we always did, whenever anything was just the least bit goofy, we would look over at the senior pastor. And so, Scott looked down at me when stuff happened, and other people look at me, and I'm looking around going, well, where is he? Where's the senior pastor? Like, who are we going to stare at here? Let's see how he reacts to things. And I'm just over there laughing because I think, man, that just reminds me of my life, I walk with Jesus and then things just go kooky all of a sudden. And I kind of think, wow, that's really true to form for me, true to form probably for a lot of us. So, hey, praise the Lord for all the good things that He's doing in our midst. Praise Him for His Word. I hope that you can resonate and just hear the truth in the words of David when he says, God, Your Word is like honey to my lips. Can you picture that as we approach the Word this morning? That it's honey to our lips, that it's something that is sweet. It's something that we consume and we eat, and it nourishes us and it excites us. When we come to this moment in the service and we get to crack open our Bibles and we get to say, God, I want to bring my life in front of You and I want You to show me what needs to be changed. Show me, God, this morning, what needs to be changed. Let's make that our prayer right now. And after I'm done praying, be sure to open up your Bibles. We are in the book of John, chapter 2. Let's pray. Father God, we trust You this morning as we prepare our hearts for communion, as we prepare our hearts right now for You to truly take residence, God, inside of us. God, we pray that the truth of Your Scriptures would be brought to light by Your Holy Spirit, that You would move me out of the way, that You would move all of the circumstances of our lives out of the way, that God, no matter how we came in here this morning, screaming at our kids or freaking out about what's going on in our lives or just even, Father, in kind of a serene, dull mood, God, I pray that right at this moment You would grab hold of us, that our eyes, like that song said, would be truly fixed on You. That, God, You would clothe us with praise, that we would worship You with all of our lives, God, with our minds, with our hearts, with our souls. We pray that we would be moved, not by, God, simple emotion, but, Father, by the truth that You came to seek and save the lost, and that, God, You came to seek and save me. I thank You for that, Father, and we approach Your Word with great anticipation this morning. In the name of Jesus Christ, everybody said? John, chapter 2, verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus and His disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to Him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever He says to you, do it." Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." So they filled them up to the brim. And He said to them, "Draw out some now and take it to the head waiter." So they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, he did not know where it came from. But the servants who had drawn the water knew. The head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first. And when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of His signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested His glory, and His disciples believed in Him. After this, He went down to Capernaum, He and His mother and His brothers and His disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. If you've got your outlines, you're going to want to pull them out right now. We're talking about a wedding celebration in Cana of Galilee. If you take a look at that map that's on the front of your outline and that you'll see up here on the screen, it kind of gives you an overview of the area that we've been talking about these last few weeks. In the center of this, and I'm sorry for the quality of these of these maps. I know it's kind of hard to figure out, so I'm going to kind of walk us through it. In the center of this is the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is referred to by a lot of different names in the Bible. In the Old Testament, it's normally referred to as Kinnereth or Gennesaret. So I listed that name on there too, just to kind of connect you with where things have been in the Old Testament to the New. Right now, it's known as the Sea of Galilee at this point in history. And you'll see Bethsaida at the very top of the Sea of Galilee, Capernaum next to it, Tiberias down below, and then Cana way off there out to the left. It kind of gives you an idea that you remember where we were before was Bethsaida. And they walked down around the Sea of Galilee, probably down to Tiberias. There's a road that connects Tiberias out to Cana. And so they probably walked across that road, and they were walking out into a little bit of an area that was a little more hilly. And I want to show that to you. This next picture, this is the Sea of Galilee at sunrise in the morning. I mean to tell you, what a beautiful, beautiful place. They walked from there around the outside of the lake down to Tiberias, which will be this next slide. Just a lot of ocean villages, even to this day. These are just little fishing villages that exist right on the side of the Sea of Galilee. All around the outside of the Sea of Galilee are these little fishing villages. And then this is Cana. This is modern day, of course, Cana. And you can see it's a much hillier area. So they were walking. Probably took them a few days, which is why in verse 1 it says, on the third day. That third day was measured from the time that Jesus Christ had his conversation. Remember the conversation he had with Nathanael? What good could come out of a place like Nazareth? From that point in the conversation, probably a few days took place for him to travel down and across over to the area in Cana. And that was where Jesus and his disciples, verse 2, were invited to the wedding. Now, one of the things that some of the commentators have kind of theorized about is one of the reasons that they run out of wine at this wedding is because Jesus was the only invited guest. And then he just showed up with all of his disciples and that kind of thing. But just be clear that the text says that they were all invited to the wedding, which kind of gives a little bit of regionality. One, it says it was probably a pretty big wedding, and we know that from some other things in the text. But two, it was probably a pretty big wedding because it included not only Jesus, but it also included his family and the disciples. In fact, Mary, Jesus' mother, was probably a pretty prominent person at this wedding. She was helping out with it, or she was running what was going on behind the scenes. Excuse me. We can see that by the way, not only that she came to Jesus to talk to him, but we can see it by the way that when she wanted something to happen, she would turn to the servants and she would tell them what to do. Mary didn't just inherently have that kind of authority just because she was the mother of Jesus Christ. Jesus was just some guy, you know, in town and that kind of thing. So, you know, she probably had a prominent role at the wedding. And so that's kind of the setting that they're walking into. They're walking into a wedding they've all been invited to. Mary is playing some sort of a role. Jesus is there with his disciples. And note from this point on that they are called disciples. The invitation to become a disciple came in the last chapter, but now they are his disciples and they're walking with him, and they understand and the community understands Jesus is their rabbi and these guys are his disciples, and that's how they're referred to from here on out. And of course, the text presents to us kind of an embarrassing problem. Number two on your outline, an embarrassing problem. The wedding feast, which is apparently large, and all I want you to note is look at how much water was represented by those empty water pots. Those water pots would hold 20 to 30 gallons each of water. And those were for the purification of your hands or maybe some utensils and that kind of thing. It was the water that they used to purify things. It was ceremonial in the Jewish culture. And those stone water pots represent 150 to 180 gallons of water. So there were a lot of people around. One of those stone water pots would oftentimes last a family over a week of purification rites. So for them to have all those empty stone water pots laying around, that means they had probably already been filled with water and emptied at this wedding alone. Now, part of the Jewish wedding feast is what I listed to you down there at the bottom about the Jewish marriage customs, and you can read that on your own at some point. But suffice it to say that the Jewish wedding feast lasted an entire week. Dads with daughters, you're freaking out about a wedding ceremony and the meal afterwards. just be happy you didn't live in the first century in a Jewish home. Because I'll tell you, you not only had to pay for the wedding, you not only had to pay a dowry for getting rid of your daughter, you know, so to speak. You not only had to pay for the dinner, then you had to pay for the wedding feast, which oftentimes lasted an entire week. All right, it was an amazing, huge, spectacular event. And it was even in the law books that you had to provide a worthwhile party. Okay, you couldn't just be kind of a, well, I'm just going to invite a few friends. You actually had to save up money, and it was in the written law that you had to provide a party or a celebration that was worthwhile. And if they didn't think so, you could be sued by the groom's family. How's that? That would stink. Anyway, they run out of wine. Now, you can imagine, in this culture, that is just bad news. That is an embarrassment, and there's just huge problems. This would have been an enormous embarrassment to the groom's family and could have even opened the family up to a lawsuit from the bride's family. They were legally required to provide this feast, and it was to be of a certain predetermined standard. In other words, they got together in advance and said, this is what it's going to look like. You're going to provide this. We're going to provide this. And once that was determined, it was a done deal. And in the middle of this, Mary walks up to Jesus and she says, our friends here have got no wine. And Jesus' response, I think, is pretty wild. It's pretty interesting. His mother approached him and just informs him they have no wine. And again, I didn't have space to do it here, but wine represented something special. It's kind of funny. I grew up in a Baptist church. And traditionally, in Baptist churches, there is kind of a tradition that exists in a lot of Baptist churches that you're not supposed to drink. The whole thing was don't drink, don't dance, and don't hang out with people that do. You know, that kind of thing. That was what I grew up around in my student ministry and in my church when I was growing up. And so it's funny that in America, in the church, drinking has got a pretty negative connotation. Now, I don't know what you think personally about, you know, alcohol or drinking or abstaining and all that kind of thing, but in the culture that we are reading, I just want you to know that wine was synonymous with celebration. All right? In other words, if there was a celebration, wine would be there. In fact, in the Jewish Mishnah, which was the teaching of the law, it was how they actually transferred what God believed about humanity. It was how all of the religious leaders and all of the Jewish leaders, it was how they transferred the truth, and they've written it down in the Mishnah, it said, you cannot have a celebration that has joy in it unless wine is present. That was how much the Jewish culture believed that the joy of the celebration and wine was present at the same time. Now, some of you are thinking, oh, great, that's just a bunch of drunks. No, that wasn't. I mean, they really looked down on drinking too much, okay? It wasn't the tone. It was that if you were going to have a real celebration, if you were going to have real joy, joy was represented by wine. Remember in the Old Testament that in the last days it says that wine will flow freely. It's a thought of blessing, a thought of celebration, that God has blessed us abundantly. And so He is going to just pour open the storehouses of good wine that will flow out of heaven. Now, for some of you, that's going to be really difficult to connect with. For some of you, that's not how you perceive alcohol at all. And I need you to try to lead with your historical foot. I need you to try to lead with this foot that says, okay, wine is not a bad thing. Wine, you might need to repeat that to yourself today. Wine is not a bad thing. Wine is not a bad thing. In this culture, it represented joy. It represented celebration. It represented blessing, both commonly amongst the people and from God. For some of us, it represents alcoholism and every bad thing that exists in our society. And it's not the way that the Jews would probably kind of laugh at that idea, because they considered it such a connection with joy and celebration. Okay, I know you understand what I'm talking about. I need you to work with that, because sometimes the impact of Scripture can be lost by the culture that we live in. And we need to try to allow ourselves to be part of that culture. My great desire for you today is that you would feel like you were there, as though you are a guest at the wedding feast in Cana. And you and I get to see this play out in front of ourselves. We see Mary dart across the courtyard. We see her go to her oldest son, a guy that she's probably had to rely on immensely. We have good reason to think, and I'll cover it when we get up to around chapter 6, but we have good reason to think that Joseph, Jesus' father, has already died, and that she is a widow, and that she is depending on her oldest son for his resourcefulness more than she ever has before in her life. Joseph is probably out of the scene by this point, and she is accustomed to going to Jesus Christ with whatever family issue existed. You remember Jesus had brothers and sisters, and again, we'll get to them later on in the story, but he had brothers and sisters, and he was the oldest. And in the Jewish culture, without a father in the home, he was the guy that what he had to say went. He was the man of the house. And Mary depended on him. I want you to see the interaction. I want you to see what they would have seen. Mary shooting across the courtyard, going to Jesus, them knowing that Jesus was her oldest son. And she, with kind of this intensity in her eyes, informs him they have no wine. This would be like going to a birthday party and there being no cake there. It's like watching sports without TiVo. It's like home decorating without Martha Stewart. I mean, you know, it's just, it's things that go together and then boom, it's gone. It's a celebration with no joy. It's a moment in life that was supposed to be special, and it teeters on being a disaster, a public embarrassment. Jesus' response sounds really harsh in English, doesn't it? Jesus said to her in verse 4, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." Woman, I mean, what kind of a son says that to his mom, you know? "Hey, I need you to go do this." "Woman, what does that have to do with me?" You know, if I ever said that to my mom, she would have like given me the, you know, backhand. She would have been like, "What are you calling me woman for?" And now, it just doesn't translate well to English. I noticed in the NIV, it says, "Dear woman." And what they're trying to communicate is just simply, it's not like it sounds, everybody. It was an address of affection. It was an address that was certainly a little odd for a mother. But even on the cross, you remember when Jesus was hanging on the cross? And John, the John that wrote this book, he was the only disciple that's there. And Jesus looks down at his mother and he says, "Woman, behold your son." And he's pointing to John, the guy that wrote this book. And he's almost saying, "I've been your son up to now. But woman, look, this is my best friend. My closest disciple. He is going to take my place now. He is now the son that I have been to you." And he calls her woman right at that moment. It certainly was not a harsh address. But he is doing something here. He is clarifying a relationship. Even though he is being gentle with her, it's decidedly intended to clarify their relationship. And I would bet this was a tough moment for Mary. She goes to him publicly, she asks him for something, and he says essentially, the phrase that he uses, "What does this matter of yours have to do with us?" Jesus, for the first time, is out in public with his disciples. And he says, "Mary, what is what you're talking to me about? What does that have to do with what we've got going on? My hour has not yet come." He was defining for her that moment that says, "I'm not under your authority any longer. I am operating according to my Father's will and my Father's plan." And I got to tell you, and this may seem a little bit chauvinistic to the women that are in the crowd, and I'm sorry for that in advance, but I just got to tell you, there are this passage fills me with a little bit of fire as a guy. Because there are moments in our lives where we are tempted to go in a direction that that is emotional and it feels like the direction that we should go in, but we know the truth. We know what is right. And there is no more intense moment for me than when my mother or my wife come to me and say, "Will you do this? Or can you do this? Or I see this situation over here and it's just breaking my heart. What can we do about it?" And I know what the right thing to do is. It's to make a hard decision. It's to do the thing that's really difficult. It's maybe to redefine the relationship in a way that we've never even thought of before, but I know that it's the right thing to do. And you know what a righteous person does? A righteous person keeps their eyes on Jesus Christ and not on their mom. A righteous person keeps their eyes on Jesus Christ and not on whomever else or whatever circumstance is going on around them. How many teenagers would be better served to keep their eyes on Jesus Christ than on their girlfriend or their boyfriend? That would be 10 out of 10. 100 out of 100. 1,000 out of 1,000. Right? We all know that. Like, that's very easy for us. How many of you husbands and wives would be better served to keep your eyes on Jesus instead of your husband or your wife? Hey, it's still 10 out of 10. Still 100 out of 100. We serve each other best when we keep our eyes on God. We serve each other best when we keep our eyes on God. And Jesus does this right here. I can't imagine what it must have been like to say that to your mom. Your mom who's probably lost her husband. You're her oldest son. And I know what that feels like, being an oldest son. And having to tell her, "Hey, what's this got to do with us? You're dragging me into one of your problems, and I'm marching to the beat of my father. I've got eternal purposes that are at hand here." He keeps his focus, and I think there's a lesson in that for me. I think it's admirable. I think it shows his strength as a man. He stood for what was right despite the circumstances. But I think probably even more profound is the response of mom at this point. Mary understands the gentle rebuke of her son, but she still commands the servants. I love this in John 2:5. She turns to the servants and she says, "Whatever he says, you do it." Hey, just in case you haven't underlined that in your Bible, circled it and put big fat highlighter on it, that is really good instruction for you and me. Whatever he says, do it. All right? You could live your life just on those words right there. Whatever Jesus says, you do it. You'll be better off for it. I don't know what was going through Jesus' mind exactly, but I know this was a moment of pretty intense decision for him. I view this as the critical moment in the story. Because what did he just say to her? Mom comes to him, "They're out of wine. We've got a problem. They're going to be up for public embarrassment." He knows all the he knows what's going on. And what does he say to her? I don't really know what this has to do with me. With us. I've got something else going on right now. I'm marching to the beat of God now. Mom, and my hour for this kind of, it has not come. It's not time for my glory to be revealed. Remember that's what it said in the prologue? Remember that's what it said? That He came to dwell with us, to reveal the glory of God? My time has not yet come. And then she says, she just turns away from him and she says to the servants, "Whatever he says, you do it." Was she trusting in a miracle? I don't think so. It emphasizes at the end of this little section here that this was his first miracle. So don't read too much into it. Don't think that she was like, "Oh, you know, I saw him heal one of his brothers when he was a kid, and so I know he can do this," and that kind of thing. Don't throw things into the story. Don't assume. You know, there are extra biblical writings that, you know, Jesus found a little dead bird and he brought it back to life. And that's baloney, okay? That's not in the Bible. Don't assume that he just walked around when he was a kid, didn't understand his power, and was just like, you know, zap, zoom, you know, and that kind of thing. That's not Jesus of the Bible. I think she was trusting in him as her oldest son. She had seen him be resourceful before. She knew that he had good character. And so she turned to the servants and said, "I'm at rope's end. I'm going to go figure this out on my own. If he tells you to do anything, do it." and she's gone. And it was at that moment that I think Jesus saw the opportunity. His mother was depending on him for a physical solution out of his own resourcefulness. It's the moment Jesus had been seeking. And I think it is remarkable that God allowed it to be provided by his own mother. Out of this physical need, Jesus is going to reveal his true purposes. And you're going to see a pattern that emerges in the book of John. Clueless people say one thing, and Jesus comes in with a whole different definition of the situation. We're thinking down here, he's thinking up here. And what's he encouraging us to do? Think in spiritual terms about everyday life. You ever had that happen to you? You ever been faced with just a normal situation out there in life and you think to yourself, God's trying to teach me something here. I just can't put my finger on it. I've been cut off 12 times in 2 miles on the freeway. God's teaching me something here. Maybe that you're a bad driver. But God's teaching me something here and I've got to connect with it. What's the spiritual reality that I've got to connect with? That's kind of presented here for the very first time. What Jesus wants to do is surprise people with who he is, not what he can do. John notes now, we kind of take a little aside, John notes that there were 6 water pots, which would have filled 120 to 180 gallons. The most accurate measurement was probably that it was around 150 gallons of water that would have filled into these stone water pots. They were stone because clay water pots had a tendency to decay even after fired. And those stone water pots would not break down and release clay into the water, which would render the water impure and thus no good for purification. So they used stone water pots because they could hold water for a long time without messing up the water, essentially. So these stone water pots that were sitting around, 150 gallons of stone water pots, which were for the Jewish custom of purification, were just sitting there off on the side. Probably they had already been used. And let me see that next slide. This is in the city of Cana today. If you were to go to Cana today, in the Eastern Orthodox Church, they believe that this is one of the stone pots, one of the 6 right there. Now, do I think that that's true? I don't really have an opinion on it, to be honest with you. But it is a stone water pot from that period of time. And I just wanted you to see what it looks like. It's right down there at the bottom. Forget about the Jesus part. It's the part right down there at the bottom. That's that stone water pot, okay? And that was the part, I know you guys are all like, he just said, forget about Jesus. Let's not take it out of context, okay? The stone water pot is the point here, and that was the stone water pot. They would have taken those down and gotten them filled up with some well water. So they take them down, and I don't know, you know, being a servant in this particular case kind of stinks. I'm carrying a large stone water pot, and I'm filling it with 20 to 30 gallons of water. Just strikes me that would have been extremely heavy, okay? And so I'm thinking, we need wine, and this bozo's making me go get a bunch of water. They totally didn't understand, but Mary was in charge, and what did she say? Whatever he says, you do it. And that's what they did. Jesus asked the servants to fill the water pots with water and go to the head waiter, or the guy that was in charge of the food, is what the word in Greek means, and to serve some of the water to him. When the servants draw the water from the water pot, it is no longer water, but miraculously has been changed to wine. It is not just wine, it is the best wine available. Take a look at the passage. Draw some water, I'm in verse 8. Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter. So they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water which had become wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, every man serves the good wine first. And when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. This is great. This is like strategy, Jewish style, to how to run a wedding. Okay? What you do is you give them the good wine first, and when they're good and schnookered, then you slip in some wine that's watered down. Actually, literally, and the word literally means inebriated. In the it actually comes out a little bit more clearly in the NIV. In this particular case, it comes out real clearly in the NIV. In the NASB, it says people have drunk freely. And what that really means is when the people are inebriated, when they have drunk so much that they cannot figure out the difference between good wine and not so good wine, then we're going to start slipping in the wine that is more watered down. Now, regular wine in Jewish culture, because it was what they drank it like water. Children drank it, everybody drank it, so they would water it down. For the children, they would water it down as much as 10 parts water to 1 part wine, which would be like, you know, fruit juice to us, okay, with a little pop. For the adults, it was watered down less. It was probably 2 parts water to 1 part wine or 3 parts water to 1 part wine. The really, really good wine would be like the wine that we have today, which would be consistent with the strong wine of that time. Now, they kind of looked down on serving strong wine. Like the Jewish religious leaders looked down on serving just straight wine because it was so easy to get drunk off of that kind of wine, but it was the most flavorful. It was called the best wine. It was the best wine that a person can serve. And I just got to imagine that if Jesus Christ miraculously brought this wine to the banquet through this miracle, it was probably really, really, really good wine. Great wine. I was studying wine this last week, which is kind of ironic for me because I belong to a denomination that doesn't allow drinking, which, as many of you know, I think is a silly rule. But despite that, only because wine is such a celebration in the Bible. It's so representative of joy. It says that in the end times, God is going to pour wine out of heaven onto the people as an act of just blessing and celebration and joy and honor. I mean, that is the best. That is great. I won't be drinking any of it, but it's going to be fantastic for you. And I come to this, and I think, wow, this must have just been the greatest wine available in all of Jerusalem. And do you know, the most expensive bottle of wine that has ever been sold, that I could find anyway, $198,000 for one bottle of wine. That must be very, very good wine. And you want to know the best part of the story? This is in the Guinness Book of World Records. I looked it up this last week, so it must be true. The guy bought the bottle of wine for, you know, upwards of $200,000. The cork dried up, fell into the wine, and turned it into vinegar. That's great. I love it! It's just illustrative that what man has got is not going to last, and what God is providing here is going to last throughout eternity. Do you see? It was the stone pots were for purification. Temporary purification of your hands. Temporary purification of your utensils. You know, they used it like the sink. It was like a place to wash things. Your hands or a fork or a spoon. And it provided something that was temporary. And then Jesus says, go fill that up with water. And they fill it up to the brim to represent the abundance that was about to happen. And then the water is changed into what in the Jewish culture would have been the greatest possible drink of joy and blessing that could exist. And that was the best wine. And it was filled up to the top. And then look at what the head waiter says. Most people serve that good wine first. And when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. Jesus is the good wine. And he has finally gone public with his ministry. See, when Mary came to him, for whatever reason, he kind of rebuffed her. He's like, hey, I'm not marching to the beat of your drum, Mary. I know you're my mother, but you are like any other woman to me right now. I will not march to the beat of that drum. My hour has not yet come. My eyes are on my Father. And then what does she say? A simple act of faith. She just says, if he says you should do it, then do it. And at that moment, I don't know if God had told him in advance or if God told him right there and then, But at that moment, Jesus knew, this is it. It's time. It's time to begin to reveal who I am to the people that are around me. And look at the response. If you're in any doubt as to that little interpretation that I just gave you, look at what it says in verse 11. This beginning of His signs, I'll come back to that, Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested His glory, and His disciples believed in Him. You want to know about a true miracle of God? People will see the glory of God and they will have faith in God. Did they have faith in the miracle? No, it says that they saw the glory of God. Remember what His purpose is in John 1? He came to dwell amongst us, literally tabernacle with us. What came down on the tabernacle? What came down? The cloud. The cloud of God came down on the tabernacle in the Old Testament. And what did it fill the whole tabernacle with? The Shekinah glory of God is what it's called. The brightest light that could be seen by a human being. The very glory of God would fill that tabernacle up. And now God in the flesh has come. He has come down to tabernacle with you and I. And He has done this amazing miracle of changing water to wine. And what does it say the disciples saw? The manifest glory of God. They witnessed in flesh the Shekinah glory of God in their midst. He was dwelling with them. He was revealing Himself. He was right there in front of them, showing them who He was. And what was their response? They believed. They believed. It authenticated who the man was. It authenticated what he had to say. It authenticated that they were following the Messiah. The servants filled the water pots. They saw the same miracle. And what does it say about them? Nothing. At every moment, whenever you encounter God, there's two ways that you can go. You can see the glory of God, and you can make a commitment to Him. You can respond to the glory of God. You can see what is revealed, and you can respond to it. Or you can see what is revealed and you can ignore it. We'll see that story played out. We'll see it played out just in the next chapter. We'll get there in just a few weeks. When we see Jesus Christ talking to Nicodemus, probably the most famous verse in all of Scripture is John 3:16. You know, for God so loved the world. And in that moment, we'll see what a learned church leader, how he responds to Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 4, we'll see what a total misfit, the Samaritan woman, we'll see how she responds to Jesus Christ. What do we have here? What do we have presented for us? We have presented for us our lives. That Jesus Christ has come to provide purification from sin. Purification in a way that replaces the old Jewish system. Jesus Christ takes the old Jewish system, He cleans it out, He fills it back up, and then He miraculously transforms it into great blessing. Wine that we can drink now and forevermore. Who will you be? Will you be faithful like the disciples? Will you see the revealed glory of God? And will it drive you to your knees? Will you be asking God to purify you? To fill the inner vessel of your own life with the abundant wine of heaven? With the grace of God, which He can only provide? Or will you be the one that steps back and says, you know, I'm good with water. I like the old wine. I like that watered down stuff. That's good with me. What does it say? What does He say? When the people have drunk freely. When the people are inebriated. When they have become drunk in their own sin. When we have become so filled up with our way of living that we can no longer see Jesus Christ. Is that where you are today? Are you sitting right there thinking to yourself, I haven't been purified. I haven't allowed Jesus to pour into me. I've been filling up my life with all kinds of other things. And I'm talking to everybody. I don't know if you have a relationship with Jesus Christ or if you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. My question for you is, what's filling up your life? Because Jesus Christ in this story comes to reveal that He wants to be the one that fills up your life. And He wants to do it with joy and blessing and flavor and fruit and abundance that will last for eternity. How will you respond? Normally we have communion. It's like a calendar thing for us. We normally have communion on the first Sunday of the month. I'm going to be with Rob and a bunch of the students. We're going to be at the Life Conference this next week out in Phoenix, Arizona. A very warm place. We're going to be out there, and so we're not going to do communion next week. We're going to do it this week. And I just thought it would be appropriate, as long as we're talking about water and wine, that we come to this table and that this would become our commitment this morning. That this time would be the application. I got to tell you, I spent so much time working on the application for today. I spent so much time pouring through those final verses, looking for any nugget that I could just kind of pass out to you and say, now go and live like this. But what am I supposed to say? Go and drink more wine. You know, it kind of falls flat. And it misses the intent of the passage. Go and be filled. That just seems so nebulous and it doesn't really connect with who we really are. The measure of whether or not God has purified your life, it's measured in I think, in a lot of intangible ways. But probably the moment in my life that I really check where I am at with God the most is at this table, at this communion table. When we remember, I mean, think about it from the disciples' perspective. Think about what wine meant to them. They were there when He changed water to wine. They'll be there in a few chapters when the bread of life feeds so many people. When literally Jesus becomes manna for the people. They were there for all of that, and they were there in the upper room, sitting around that table, when Jesus took the bread and He broke it. And He literally said, I'm the bread of life, and my body is going to be broken for you. Whenever you gather together and eat this bread, don't forget me. And then He picks up wine. The wine that had been such a normal part of their lives. And He said, this wine is my blood. You see what filled those purification jars? You see what purifies our life? It's the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what fills those jars. That's what the wine of the new covenant is. It's not some drink that you can have an opinion about. It's Jesus, who you can only have a good opinion about. Jesus Christ. That wine is the new covenant, which represents the blood of Jesus. And He said, whenever we gather together and drink of it, we need to remember Him. The old, the body, the bread, our sinful lives, and how Jesus Christ was broken for that. And the new covenant, the miracle, the blessing, the abundance, the wine that is poured out freely, the blood that was spilled freely for you and for me. And when we come to this table, we've got to remember Him. And I can't help but think that what a great context for remembering Him. Because the blood of Jesus Christ will give you purification for your sins now and forever. Forever! The picture is you never have to wash with God again. You're pure. You're clean. At the end today, I'm going to read you a little passage out of 2 Corinthians 5. And right at the end of it, it says, He made Him who had no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we could become the righteousness of God. Wow. God takes us and Him and He switches them. God takes the old Jewish purification system and He takes His Son Jesus and He switches them. This morning, we're remembering that switch, that substitution that God made. That He has taken His life and our lives and He's traded places so that you could be the righteousness of God.